Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, in the second part of a study titled, Cruisin' for a Bruised Reed.
Jesus embodied what F.B. Meyer said. His life was ever one of service. Whether it was serving his father in the relative obscurity of growing up and learning obedience in Nazareth, or going about preaching and healing for 3.5 years, or dying on the cross, Jesus was servant. Now I'm going to quote Meyer again. He says, "Oh, that he would so incarnate himself in us that we, in our own measure, may repeat those features of his earthly ministry." It should cause us to pause for a moment and in our hearts sing, make me a servant, make me a servant, make me a servant today. When we serve in humility, people see Jesus. They see the God of heaven and earth stooping to save them, our servant God. Now in verses 16 through 21, the God you serve continues to serve. Matthew next does something that would be quite unmistakable to the Jews. He says that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 42, and the Jews would recognize this as the first of a series of passages in Isaiah that are sometimes called the servant songs. The other passages are in chapters 49 and 50, and the one we're most familiar with, chapter 52 and 53. Matthew applies those verses, those songs, to Jesus. Jesus was and is that servant being described by Isaiah. He was and is God's Savior to Israel and to the whole world. And so I want to read verses 16 through 21 as a unit, and then we'll come back and talk about them. It says, "Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Point I want to make is that what we read here is still ongoing. This is what Jesus is about till he sends forth justice to victory. When is that? Well, another translation says, until he has made righteousness overcome all. Whether that refers to his second coming, when he establishes the delayed kingdom on earth, or to his final judgment and the creation of new heavens and a new earth, it's clearly still in the future. So what is being described about Jesus in these verses and about us as his followers is current. It's contemporary. This is how we serve right now. And that's why we can say that Jesus continues to serve in the ways these verses reveal, and that he does it through you and I. He does it incarnate, as it were, in you and I by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now in verse 16, he warned them not to make him known. It's funny, they always did, didn't they? Despite his warning. So I think the text is telling us something more than Jesus was trying to avoid confrontation with the religious leaders before it was time for his crucifixion. Certainly that's part of it. The Lord knew that he was on a timetable. He knew he was headed to his crucifixion. He didn't want to get ahead of schedule by antagonizing the religious leaders. And so he says, hey, don't tell them. Of course, everybody disobeyed that. They'd just been healed of blindness or withered hands or raised from the dead. It's kind of hard to keep that to yourself. Hey, weren't you dead a few minutes ago? No, I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, you're the guy that was dead a few minutes ago and now you're alive. Maybe. It's just something. So they published it. But I believe, too, his admonition to not tell is typical of a servant who is not looking for any glory, but only for God to receive praise. And so it's an example of how to serve. Jesus said, hey, don't tell anybody. Nobody really needs to know. It's between you and I. Keep it quiet. And it's because you don't need to really publish his name. He wasn't advertising for himself. It's hard for us to remain anonymous, isn't it? As much as we know we should remain anonymous serving the Lord, remain unknown behind the scenes, we become offended when our name isn't listed or read, or when no one encourages us. It's just a human thing. Suppose you and five other people are responsible for some ministry, and then pastor gets up and he says, I want to commend five people for, you know, their solid servant's heart, and you get left out. Your reaction should be praise the Lord. But it's typically, what just happened? In fact, I worked harder than all of them. The pastor doesn't love me. That's it, I'm out of here. I'm going to go where they recognize me. I'm going to grab one of those leftover bricks and put my name on it or something like that. You know, it's crazy. So we want to be known. But that's all coming at the end, and it's going to come from Jesus at his judgment seat, and so wait for it. Best thing in the world that could happen to you is that you would be overlooked, and that nobody would mention you. Another insight we might do well to glean from this idea of being chosen is that we ought not to appoint ourselves to any position, but rather let the Lord place us as he sees fit. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. It's possible to spend your entire Christian life trying to do something that you haven't really been chosen to do, that you haven't been gifted to do. Sadly, I know a lot of people like this, not just a few. And I think they're still my friends, but I've told them, I said, hey, you are not gifted to do that. Yes, I am. What do you know? And sadly, a lot of other people feel that way, but they won't tell them the truth. The worst thing you could do is encourage somebody who isn't gifted in some way because you don't want to hurt their feelings. If they don't have any talent in an area, if they don't have any gifting in an area, then they have it in another area where they will be fulfilled. But we have our society elevate certain people and certain positions, and people aspire to those, and sometimes you're just not chosen for that. I'm sorry. And you need to find out what God does want you to do. And so verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Behold, direct your attention where it should be, on Jesus. This is a servant song from Isaiah. If you ask a Jew, they'll say it's about Israel. Israel is God's servant. But it's clear that Matthew is talking about Jesus. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is letting us know that when Isaiah wrote those songs, he was writing them about Jesus. Behold, look at Jesus. Whatever I learn from God's word should enhance my understanding of the Lord, who he is and what he did, what he is doing, and what he will do. You know, you can get through a whole teaching and not even mention the name of Jesus Christ if you're not thinking about it. Because there's just so much in the Word of God. There's history and doctrine and geography and politics and military strategy. There's all kinds of things that we could talk about from any passage of Scripture, but we have to eventually relate it to Jesus Christ. Because God said in Hebrews, hey, I've been trying to communicate you in lots of different ways through prophets and visions and dreams and similes and metaphors, but in these last days, I've given you my son. He is the fullest expression of everything I want to say to you. Look to him. Look to him. And so we want to be talking about Jesus all the time and looking for him. In your reading this year, in your devotional reading, whatever it is, try and relate the passage to Jesus Christ. What does this tell me about the Lord and his coming and his love for me? Mankind's greatest need was for a servant, someone who would take your place in death, paying the penalty for your sins so that God could declare you righteous. But to be that servant, you'd have to be a man to identify with mankind, and you'd have to be God in order for your substitutionary sacrifice to be effective. Jesus took the form of that servant, the God-man, leaving heaven and humbling himself by dying on the cross. Chosen by God, lots of doctrine packed into that idea of being chosen. But the thing I get in this context is that God chose to do something in response to mankind's rebellion against him, something wonderful, sending his only begotten son into our story as a man to serve us on the cross and thereby save us. Jesus was always God's beloved in that he was one with God and God himself. In the incarnation, as Jesus grew and lived upon the earth as a man, God was well pleased. That means, among other things, that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, only always doing his Father's will and work. The Father put his Spirit upon Jesus. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord to empower him in his serving. And it becomes an example to us of how to be baptized by, filled with, and led by the Holy Spirit, because he is just as available to us as he was to Jesus Christ. His declaring justice to the Gentiles is ongoing, is it not? It's a phrase that describes the entire time between the Lord's ascension into heaven and the resurrection and rapture of the church, a time in which the gospel is going out beyond just an offer of the kingdom to Israel. God gave Jesus the Spirit for his mission and ministry, and after he ascended, God gave his church, he gave us the Spirit to continue that mission and ministry until he returns. Verse 19, he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. It's often said that the Jews expected and were looking for a powerful political and military leader as their Messiah, and that made sense on one level because they were a subjugated people. They were subject to the Roman government. They were occupied by Rome, and they wanted to throw off the yoke of Rome and be a sovereign nation again. And so it was easy to think of their Messiah, their Savior, who was going to establish a kingdom, as a political and military leader. The servant songs of Isaiah make it clear that the Messiah would not be a political or military man. Verse 19 sort of sums that up nicely. He would lead no public revolution, but instead offer personal transformation. It says there, he's not going to quarrel or cry out. No one's going to hear his voice in the streets. There's no political revolution. There's no military overthrow. It's going to be a very different kind of salvation that he offers the first time. He would not shed Roman blood. He would shed his own blood to save us from sin. Now, in passing, we might note that one day the Jews will think they have their political and military Messiah. But we know who that is. It's the man the Bible calls the Antichrist, among maybe 20 or 30 other names for him, who will bring peace, a strong political military peace to the Middle East. And he will hang on to it for about 3.5 years, defending it. But in the middle of that period of time, as you know, he'll declare himself as God, demand worship, and he will be revealed as the Antichrist instead of Christ, against Christ, certainly not the Messiah. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Jesus had been followed by multitudes, including Gentiles. Twice now in the Isaiah passage from the Old Testament, Gentiles are named. It's signaling a change in God's prophetic program. We'll see it more clearly in chapter 13, where in a series of about 7 parables, the Lord outlines how the gospel will spread to the whole world during the time between his ascension and the second coming. So Jesus, he's going to be, as I said, kingdom and king are being rejected. And so God's going to put his program for Israel on hold. There's going to be a pause or a parenthesis while the gospel goes out to the whole world, to Jew and Gentile alike. It's a time called in other places the fullness of the Gentiles. And then the church is going to be gathered up to heaven, resurrected and raptured. And then the Lord will re-engage with Israel and finish his promises to them, and he will return to establish the kingdom. Eventually, in chapter 16, Jesus is going to reveal that he's going to begin building his church in this parentheses, something that is brand new, not revealed in the Old Testament. It's interesting, a lot of times, I mention this because it's important all the time. Hopefully you're getting tired of hearing it. That means you understand it. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. And this is where people go wrong on a doctrinal level in many areas, but especially in terms of the end times. God has a distinction between Israel and his plan for them and the church and his plan for it. And one way I know, there are many ways I know that, but one way is that when Jesus first talks about the church, he says, I will build my church. It's something brand new that no one's ever talked about before. And he says, I'm going to build it. I'm going to start building it from now forward. He doesn't say, I'm going to forget Israel and make the church take their place, or I'm going to continue to build only with Gentiles. He says, no, I'm going to start something brand new. I am going to build my church upon the rock of Peter's confession of who Jesus Christ is. We'll get to that in chapter 16, but I wanted to throw that in. In the meantime, during this church age in which we are empowered by God's indwelling Holy Spirit to be servants, it would do well for us to see and to serve people the way Jesus did. You see, we've established that this is how Jesus served, and that this is how he's serving still, because we're still in that time when he's declaring justice to the Gentiles. And so this is how to serve. Although not a complete description of him as God's servant, two things are mentioned. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. For lack of a better word, this captures the attitude we ought to have as servants of the Lord. Now, obviously, reeds and flax are meant to represent people, both ourselves and those we are sent by Jesus to serve. The Holy Spirit is here describing people whose grace is at present weak, whose repentance is feeble, and whose faith is very small. Towards such persons, the Lord Jesus Christ is very tender and compassionate. Reeds were stems of a variety of species of plants. They were carved into ink pens or walking sticks, or their fibers were used for weaving or making into parchment for writing on. Because of their abundance, reeds were not very valuable. Bruised reeds, ones that were bent over and damaged in any way, were useless and worthless and wouldn't be given a second look. No one looking for reeds to bind together to make some kind of a pointer or walking stick would say, oh my, look at that poor bruised reed. Let's have a memorial for this bruised reed. Now, they just pull it up out of the ground and get rid of it, and they'd find other reeds that were suitable because they were so common. Have you ever felt bruised emotionally or spiritually? Another way of asking it is, have you ever been hurt? I'm happy for you if you can honestly answer no. I'd be surprised if you could honestly answer no and accuse you of being a liar, but I would be happy for you. Most of us go through life bruised and hurting on many levels. Not a matter of have we ever been, is how badly are we now? God looks upon us as bruised reeds that are valuable and that can be made useful. Our bruising isn't allowed by him to break us, but to make us a people of compassion who have passion to minister to others the same grace of God that is sufficient in every one of our circumstances. Flax is what was used as the wick in an oil lamp. A wick on an oil lamp might smolder because it was low on oil or trimmed improperly. Usually a smoldering wick would be put out because it would produce too much smoke and no light. Nobody wants a smoldering candle. You put a candle on so that you can enjoy the flicker of the light, not so that you can fill the room with a gaseous odor. Have you ever felt that you were in a place that you could not see your way out of, as if you were in the dark, groping? And then just when you thought it couldn't possibly get any worse, you felt as if you were choking on smoke, suffocating emotionally and spiritually. Again, if you've never been in a place like that, I'm thrilled for you, but you're an even bigger liar, because most of us have found ourselves groping in the dark, gasping for breath, and some of us are in a place like that right now. The psalmist referred to this as walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You recognize that, obviously, from Psalm 23. That's a favorite at funerals, is it not? I don't know if I've ever been to a funeral where Psalm 23 wasn't read. And that's okay, that's appropriate, but the valley of the shadow of death isn't describing you after you die. It's describing how life feels, not death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. If you think that when you die, it's going to be like the valley of the shadow of death. Oh man, get me, I can't see heaven. Where is it? No, it's not like that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Angels come and they carry you to heaven. It's not, you know, it's not going to be a terrifying darkness. Psalm 23 is talking about your life right now. Right now, I feel like I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. That's worse than Death Valley. I mean, we talk about Death Valley. A lot of places, there's Diablo Canyon. Why do they use these names? Don't go to places like that. Bad things must happen there, right? The Devil's Ridge and all that. But this is the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, that's a dark place where you feel like you're enclosed and ambushed and gonna die. But that's now. That's why you're alive, not after you die. The Lord isn't allowing it to quench us, but rather that we would yield to His Spirit to rekindle our flame, that we might realize He alone lights our path and is the lamp to our feet. Do you remember that in the new heavens and in the new earth, all the light comes from God Himself? Verse 5 of Revelation 22 says, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light." So there's no darkness. And there's no sun, and there's no moon. The only light in eternity is the light of God, the light that comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And that's the same light that we have available to us now, spiritually speaking, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we find ourselves smoldering wicks. God is just as much our light now as He will be then. It's not Him who leads us into the dark, but He can and will lead us through it and out of it. And it says He does this till He sends forth justice to victory, and in His name Gentiles will trust. Till the Lord comes to claim His victory and establishes righteousness, the gospel is being sent out. It's being sent out by us, being sent out with it. Wherever we are, wherever we go, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. At times, we're going to be like bruised reeds and smoking flax. And in those times, God is sufficient for us. Other times, the folks we encounter will be like bruised reeds and smoking flax. We are to serve them as the Lord serves us. One commentary put it like this. It's better than I could say it, so let me quote. "There are some in every congregation hearing the gospel who are ready to despair of their own salvation because their strength seems so small. They're full of fears and despondency because their knowledge and faith and hope and love appear so dwarfish and diminutive. Let them drink comfort out of this text. Let them know that weak faith gives a man as real and true an interest in Christ as strong faith, though it may not give him the same joy. There is life in an infant as truly as in an adult. There is fire in a spark as truly as in a burning flame. The least degree of grace is an everlasting possession. It comes down from heaven. It is precious in our Lord's eyes. It will never be overthrown." I love that. Maybe you're bruised and smoldering today. The Lord wants to bind you up and fan you into flame. Even while you are waiting for Him to serve you in those ways, you can serve others by coming alongside and binding them up and fanning their smoldering wick into flame. Jesus was God's suffering servant. So are you after Him until the end of the age, when He will serve us again at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.